It is customary for us to pause a few moments before beginning our class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of gathering here, the privilege of studying your word. Our prayer is that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding what we're about to study, that our response to that teaching might be positive, thus adding to our inventory of ideas that are coming from your perfect word. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Had a little conversation on Sunday with some people who were claiming that I had already told you what the Star of Bethlehem was. And I want to tell you that I don't know. Anybody that thinks I've already told it just misread what I was saying. And I'm not going to know. I've boiled it down to two things. And there's no absolute proof either one of them. But I think you'll find them interesting. But it has been a war, I can tell you that. I never thought that I would get involved in looking at constellations as much as I have of late. But they're extremely important in the study. And to understand the approaches that some have taken, it's imperative that we take a look at them at some point. We're not there yet because we've got Herod on the warpath. And we've just gotten the Parthians out of town. And they've headed back to Hecatompolis. And the corrected translation of that passage in Matthew 2:12, and having been divinely warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for Parthia by the king's highway. Now, I want to ask you a question. Can you see that line that I'm drawing? Okay. I was told about half the slides on Sunday that I wasn't apparently operating this thing well enough, and you couldn't see what I was pointing out. They had three options to get out of Dodge, so to speak, to go through the north part of Palestine. There's a coastal route, which is off to the left. Obviously, you could visualize that. It's running up the edge of the Med all the way up to Gaza. And at that point, they could link up with the Silk Road. They could go through Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem down here. And then move along the Central Ridge route all the way up to Beth Shan. That wouldn't do because they couldn't go through Jerusalem. The angel Gabriel had told them not to go that way. They could take the Jordan River route, but that also requires them to go through Jerusalem over to Jericho and then up the western side of the river, up to Beth Shan, and then forward on up to Caesarea Philippi. The way that they need to go in order not to encounter Herod or any of his troops would be to the king's highway. And so I was showing you that when they left Bethlehem, which is right here, they would go down to Hebron, and then they would follow a trail that would take them down toward the bottom of the Red Sea. And as they made that trek down, they would have to swoop around the bottom of the Red Sea to this point here, and then they would move over to a present-day location called Al-Kharak, and that is in present-day Jordan, I believe. And at that point, they would link up with the King's Highway. That is this red line going northward here. And they would continue along that highway along the eastern side of the Dead Sea, move up to this point here, Dibon, on up through this pathway here to Rabbah. The next map shows you picking up at Rabbah and continuing northward along the eastern side of the Jordan River Valley. And that's called Transjordan, by the way. The map then shows that this is the king's highway here. They continue to move forward up to Edrei, and the next map picks up Edrei down here, moves you through Ashtaroth northward, and the last map shows the final link from that spot there up to Damascus, and that's where they get on the Silk Road, and that's what takes them home. They're at Damascus here. They run through the area here, which is basically Babylon, then over the Zagros Mountains here, and then up to Hecatompolis, which is where their base of operations is. That's the capital of the Parthian Empire. Wanted to go through that for those of you who may have been confused on Sunday morning and didn't see all of that. But that is the way they had to get out of town. When the angel told them not to in any way encounter Herod, they could not use any of the northbound avenues of escape. They had to go southward around the Dead Sea and then northward once done. And the best highway for them to have chosen at that point would have been the King's Highway. And I understand in my plundering around the Internet that if you're that kind of person that wants to look at ancient sites, there are certain elements of the King's Highway that are still functional today, and they'll give you a tour. So I'm told. I have no desire to go to Jordan. How about you? But if you've got the scratch and you've got the idea to do it, then it's available. Do want to remind you of a few things that we noted along the way, and it has to do with verse 13, which is where we are in our study. Here's the New American Standard. Now, when they had gone, meaning the Magi, behold, an angel, I am prophesying that that was Gabriel, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. That is the New American Standard. Now, there are three commandments that I want to remind you of that come from Gabriel. Get up and take. That's commandment number one. You have egairo, that's get up, and paralambano, which is take, and it is an imperative mood, and it therefore has urgency to it. Joseph can't kill any time here. Now notice God's in this ball game. He's got an angel to assign duty to this. This entire process was understood in eternity past. All the details, everything you can possibly imagine that was necessary to make everything work out through this process was put in the decree in eternity past. Therefore, it's a fascinating study to remember the omniscience of God as we go through this. He's to take the child and his mother. We pointed out Sunday that the priority one is Jesus Christ. Get him out of Bethlehem and get him to Egypt. So he is mentioned first, followed by his mother. Then commandment number two, where do you go? You flee to Egypt. You have fugo as the word there to flee, and it means to escape from danger. There is the suggestion of urgency here, and so I'm translating that hurry to Egypt. That is a legitimate way to translate fugo here in this urgent situation. God instructs Joseph then to remove himself and his family out of Palestine without delay. Once he gets to Egypt, he's out of Herod's jurisdiction, so that's why Egypt. We also pointed out that in Egypt there were probably around 1 million Jews who were living down there at the time of this event. So the Jews had safe harbor down in Egypt at this time. Commandment number three, Gabriel tells them to stay there. Do not on your own decide to come back to Palestine. You stay there until I tell you. And the word until is heos, and heos means to have the concept of staying put until something else happens. And what the other thing is that will happen is until I tell you. So they are to stay put in Egypt until Gabriel gives them the go-ahead to return to Palestine. That is an extremely important concept we'll note in a few moments, especially regarding the mental attitude of Joseph. Now we have the final concept in this verse having to do with Herod. He does give Joseph the heads up on why he's ordering him to do this. We have Herodes. And Herodes is the Greek word for Herod. He is the Arab king of the Jews at the moment. The line of Esau is his bloodline, which makes him an Arab. And therefore, he is not particularly cared for by the Jewish community. And at this point, he's lost his mind. He's a man who will kill anybody, including his wife and children, in order to, as far as he's concerned, guarantee not only his ability to maintain the power over the district of Palestine, but also his progeny. And so he's therefore not a bit shy about killing this baby down in Bethlehem. Now, the reason for the emergency evacuation then is that Herod is on the verge. That's mellow. He's about to do something. It means he's on the verge of it. And therefore, the verb zeteo comes up next. and the verb to search and destroy is where we're going to translate it in our expanded translation in a moment. He's going to search for the child and try to kill him. That's the concept. And Zateo says to do this, to obtain without knowing where to be found. So here's our corrected translation as far as we've gone, and let me flip over and find it. We've got a little bit to do before we get there. Now, when the Magi had gone, behold, the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and hurry to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is on the verge of deploying a search and destroy mission to execute the child." So he is certainly on the warpath, and there can be no delay in getting the royal family out of town. So this action is brought out by the aorist active infinitive of the verb apolumi, to cause to perish, to put to death. This is exactly what Herod intends to do to Jesus. And we'll find out later in this passage that he ultimately just decides to kill all the children in Bethlehem, age 2 or younger. That would probably include a dozen or more children. It was a fairly small community at the time. I want to do something. I want to show you how John, meaning the Apostle John, utilizes this event to describe a tribulational incident. And we'll move to our dispensational chart here for this. We're going to take up a passage in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And that passage begins with the word, a great sign. You have semion here. That is a word for sign. And it means a wonder. It means a miracle. It means something that is outside the usual course of events. And therefore, it is a divine intrusion. We would look at it as a miracle. God has control of all of his creation. He can do whatever he pleases to do. And he has the knowledge of all the formulae that are required to accomplish any of his desires. And so when we might view something that appears to us to be outside the realm of natural events, it probably is not. God just knows how to manipulate his creation with all of those fancy formulas of which we're yet to become aware of. So something extra natural from our viewpoint is what a sign is. And what we're going to see in these four verses is a double entendre. We're going to see a double meaning. And so let's get started with that to set this thing up here. A great sign, meaning a miracle, appeared in heaven. Now remember, the context here is Revelation chapter 12, and that means we're in the tribulation. And what we have here are the events that lead up to what's called the Great Tribulation, and that is the last half of that seven-year period. Now, you're familiar with the chart here. You know that we're in the church age. There are no prophecies that forecast the end of the church age, but I do find it interesting that the world seems to be cracking up right now. It's cracking up. And we had this great big earthquake that occurred down in Haiti about a month ago. And then we had another earthquake down in Chile. And then we have another earthquake today in Taiwan, I believe. So the whole Pacific ring of fire, as they call it in geology, is about to blow up. So we're having these huge earthquakes, 6.5 today in Taiwan, I think they said, and 8.8 in Chile. And then you had in Haiti last week about a 7.5 or something. Those are big earthquakes. I took geology when I was at university, and I found it fascinating. I really studied geology. I thought that was a great concept, and I remember studying earthquakes and all that kind of business. And I do remember the Richter scale, and these things at 6.5 up to 8.8, those are big shockers. And so we're having earthquakes suddenly arrive on the scene. And I'm reminded of a passage in Matthew chapter 24 where the Lord answers the questions that are posed to him by these Jews. And Jesus came out from the temple, and he had said that he was going to knock that thing down and build it up in 3 days. He's talking about himself, of course. And therefore, these people are sitting on the Mount of Olives, and after all of this discussion is over. And they come up and say to him, "Tell us when all of these things will happen. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And that would do with the destruction of the temple. And that's, of course, in the church age at AD 70. And so he answers them and says to them, Now, verse 4b through verse 8 is church age, okay? Then after that, you move on to other dispensational concepts like the tribulation and the millennium. So here's what the Lord said. See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. So there's always going to be war in the church age. You can see that, and certainly will happen in the tribulation. Then verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. So earthquakes seem to be on the agenda for right now. It doesn't mean that the rapture is around the corner. It just means it's the church age. And it's interesting, there's a lot of them, and they're biggies. So apparently people are not pleasing the Lord at the moment in these particular areas, and he's kicking shins and taking names. And, you know, we have one running through here called the New Madrid. It may come unwound any day now, so it's best that you get your spotted bottoms in these chairs and see if you can put it off. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign or miracle appeared in heaven. Now, we have the tribulation here, and let's put a little line here to show you the midpoint. And that after the halfway mark is up, that's 3.5 years, then you have the Great Tribulation. That's when Lucifer unleashes all of his wrath. Now, you have a woman, which in this case would be the nation Israel. And she's clothed with a son, and the son here makes reference to the patriarch of Israel, which would be Jacob. And then there's the moon, and that makes reference to Jacob's wives. The moon reflects the sun, and therefore the sun, noted here, is Jacob. And the submissive concept of the wife in the Jewish community makes the moon referencing his wives, which were Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. He had children by all of them, but Rachel was his right woman. And Joseph, of course, is the firstborn from the right woman, so he gets all the stuff. All right, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And so the 12 stars are the 12 tribes of Israel. Nevertheless, she, now here's a double entendre, the virgin pregnancy of Mary, she here makes reference to two women, in essence, the Virgin Mary in her virgin pregnancy, and the tribulational pregnancy of Israel. Here is what's being communicated by John in this vision he's getting here in the Revelation. The idea is that Israel is going through a great deal of pain and misery through satanic assault during the tribulation, and that intensifies during the last 3.5 years. And the pain and misery that the Jews go through this anti-Semitic assault by Lucifer is equated and analyzed as if it were birth pains. Now, I've never had any birth pains, but there's some ladies in here that have. And the birth pains, I understand, are intense, especially if you don't take the shot in the back. I forget what they call that. Epidural, I think. And those are for sissy women. They can't take the pain. But nevertheless, there are those that bite bullets and go ahead and do it without it. And I understand it's absolutely God-awful. And so you can see that the imagery here is that this is pain that won't let up, and the labor pains are designed to push the fetus out so you can get rid of the fetus and therefore rid of the pain. Now, Mary is going to go through literal labor pains in order to push the fetus out and therefore relieve the pain. What Israel is trying to do as a people in the tribulation is to get rid of the misery and the pain they're experiencing physically. And the only way that they can truly, permanently get rid of that pain is to believe in Christ, so that when he comes, he will put an end to the onslaught of anti-Semitic Luciferian strategies. And therefore, the relief for them is to believe in Christ, and the intensity of their suffering in the tribulation is designed to bring them to that moment of objectivity so that they can respond to the gospel as it might be presented through the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are out and functional through dreams, through visions, etc., and as well as Bibles that might be lying around that you've left. And so they have this opportunity to respond. Nevertheless, she, two women here, having been with child, screamed. Mary at delivery and Israel during the last half of the tribulation. Suffering labor pains. Mary's are literal, and the labor pains for Israel are the holocaust of history. The Jews are constantly under pressure. They have been ever since there was that little disagreement with Ishmael. And Ishmael and his mama went out in the desert. God allowed them to do this. And, of course, Isaac was the line of Christ, and there's been a battle between the two ever since. And we've seen that in Galatians chapter 4:29, that the sons of the bondwoman will always persecute the sons of the free woman. And so the Arabs are going to do this, as well as Gentiles of every other description, and they're going to be holocaust throughout the entire history of Israel, and meaning the Israelites who began with Abraham. They will not be without this kind of misery until the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so all along the way, because of their negative volition to the gospel of Jesus as the Christ, they have to suffer these holocausts. It's because of negative volition, because they will not accept Jesus as the Christ, they therefore remain under this horrible double curse, pursued by Lucifer, and the curse of being unbelievers through rejection of Christ. And that's the imagery that John is painting here, is that these Jews are suffering the equivalent of labor pains because of their rejection of Christ, and it is a continuing process. Each holocaust is like a huge labor pain. And they can relieve themselves of this simply by becoming a member of the royal family through faith alone in Christ alone, as many have done and today are called Messianic Jews. Nevertheless, she, having been with child, screamed, suffering labor pains, and in pain to give birth, the desire to deliver the Messiah on one hand, the desire to be delivered from anti-Semitism in the tribulation on the other. Now, please note that John's symbolism illustrates Jewish blindness to the Messiah's first advent. There was the opportunity at the first advent to recognize the child in Bethlehem as the long-expected Messiah, yet the Jewish hierarchy up in Jerusalem, just 6 miles away, had no interest in the rumors that obviously came to Jerusalem that the Messiah had been born. They had no interest. They sloughed it off, figured it was some crackpot. How could this possibly be? No interest. So when the Magi come into town and they inquire as to his whereabouts, they have no idea. And it's probably well beyond a year since he was born down there. The fact that they did not know shows negative volition to this idea. Had they understood how to recognize that it was time for the Messiah to be born, as the Magi understood, then they would have been in Bethlehem expecting the birth. The shepherds understood it. They got a heads up from Gabriel. But they didn't need a heads up from Gabriel because there was a sign that would let them know. A sign that coordinated in conjunction with the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 9. We've studied that, the concept of the 70th week and the time clock that leads to that. They should have been able to calculate from Daniel's prophecies, as well as those that are found in Isaiah and elsewhere, that the timing was perfect for the coming of the Messiah. Then there were other signs that were provided that would have let them know that it was imminent. They had no interest. The Magi did, and the Magi were properly on the scene in order to pay worship to Jesus Christ at the first advent. And so the historical delivery of the Jesus in the Bethlehem is contrasted to the historical misery, for example, labor pains of periodic holocausts that occurred due to rejection of the first advent. Now, whereas Mary's pregnancy is real, the Jewish pregnancy is false. The Messiah has already been born. The intensity of the holocausts only increases the time as time wears on and is maximized, therefore, in the tribulation. I understand that labor pains get more intense as the delivery period moves forward. They start out slowly as far as intensity is concerned, and then they get pretty big down towards the end, bullet-biting time. And that's what you got in the midpoint of the tribulation. At that time, the intensity of anti-Semitic assaults on the Jews of that day reaches a very high level. Now, Revelation 12:3. Then another sign was seen in heaven. And behold, a red dragon, that would be Lucifer, who had seven heads. We don't have time to go into Daniel, but briefly put, the seven heads represent the seven historic kingdoms that oppose Israel. And then there were ten horns representing those nations that come together to form the revived Roman Empire during the tribulational period. And on his heads were seven diadems. That's diadema, and the definition of these terms are important to understand the arrogance of Lucifer. In the Old Testament, it is sanif, a masculine noun indicating a turban, a headpiece worn by persons in authority in the ancient Near East. So how you decorate your head indicates in the ancient world how important you are, and especially if you are a monarch of some kind, a king, dictator, what have you. In this case, he's a dictator. And then we have diadema. This is the Greek term. In the English, it's the diadem. Not a crown, but a filament of silk, linen, or some such thing tied around the head as a symbol of royal dignity. And so I went to the internet and found three examples. This is Phraates II on the left, the king of the Arsacid dynasty in Persia. And that was 138 to 128 B.C. And I've put a yellow line here to show you where in this coin where the diadem is located. It's just simply a strip of cloth that's tied around the back of the head. People do that today. You have these rap guys I see come out. They have this piece of cloth tied around the front of their forehead here and tied in the back. I've seen that on TV. These guys are not kings, though. Phraates is a king, Phraates II. So is Antiochus III, the king of the Seleucid dynasty of Syria, 223 to 187 B.C., and he has one of these diadem on his head. Diadema. And then over here, I didn't have to highlight this one because he's all decorated with pearls. And this, of course, is Flavius Gratianus, the Roman emperor from A.D. 367 to 383. He has a diadem wrapped around his head as well. His is fancy. He's got pearls in his. And he was not considered to be a sissy either, I wouldn't imagine. Anybody called Gratianus a sissy, I'm sure would have been dealt with harshly. So that is the idea, though, is that this is how Lucifer is seen decorating his head. He is in charge. That's what he's saying there. So this is a description of Satan's influence on seven national entities that oppose Israel. Now, historically, they were Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And therefore, there were these five occasions where Israel had to deal militarily and oftentimes to defeat in the face of these enemies. And presently, for John, it was the Roman Empire, and prophetically, the revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire is what is being dealt with in the tribulational period and is therefore prophetic. This was written in approximately 95, 96 A.D., and therefore he is prophesying how there will be Western European countries to come together in a 10-nation federation. It won't necessarily have to be Western European because Rome ran a whole big show from England, approximately around where the borderline would be between England and Scotland. That's about as far north as they went, all the way to the Persian Gulf in the southeast, and then almost to Germany in the north and down to the northern shore of Africa. And that was the ultimate extension of the Roman Empire. So these 10 nations can come from any of those areas, I gather. But nevertheless, they call the king of the West in Ezekiel, and that's what's being referenced here. Then verse 4, and his tail, a dragon's power is in his tail. I learned this when we had an iguana. You don't fool with an iguana. If you do get around him too much and make him nervous, he'll lash you with his tail. The tail is about two, sometimes three times longer than his body. And it's got pretty much like a file-like structure. You can rub toward the end of his tail, and it's very smooth, but you try and back up and come the other way, it feels like you're moving your hand along a rasp, and you can actually tear your hand open doing that. So when he lashes you with his tail, it can draw blood, and it really hurts. So the dragon concept here points that out, that the power that Lucifer has here in this imagery is his tail. In other words, what is his power? It illustrates that he has a great deal of power. He's the king of the world. He's the ruler of this world, and he is unleashing all of his power in an effort to destroy the Jewish people so he can therefore cut off the necessity of a second advent of Christ. If there are no Jews, then he cannot fulfill the four unconditional covenants to Israel, and therefore he cannot fulfill what he's promised he would do. That would circumvent the entire plan of God, would he be able to do that. And so when you see here that he is unleashing all of his power, that's the effort that he's making, a tremendous effort in anti-Semitic hatred directed toward the Jews. And with his tail, it said here, he dragged away a third of the stars of heaven. Now, we've already noted that stars represent angels in Scripture, among other things. And the stars here, this is a pseudonym for angels in Scripture, either elect or fallen. And in this context, it refers to the angelic rebellion and one-third of the angelic population that were recruited by Lucifer in a rebellion against God. And he threw them to the earth. And then the dragon stood before the woman. That's Mary and Israel. See, there's a double entendre. You've got Mary and Israel. Now, everything, what Lucifer is trying to accomplish in the tribulation against Israel would not have been necessary had he been able to accomplish the same thing at the virgin birth. And that's why John's bringing these two together. You see, the dragon stood before the woman. It's Mary back at the virgin birth, and it's the nation Israel in the tribulation who was about to deliver. Both are in labor for the purpose that when she might give birth, Mary is about to give birth at the virgin birth, that he might then devour her son. And that is, looking back by John retrospectively to the virgin birth and the events we're noting in Matthew chapter 2. This is where Herod, through demon possession or demon influence, has determined that he must murder, commit regicide against this child in Bethlehem. And to guarantee he gets the right one, he sends out an order that all children 2 years of age or younger in that little town be executed. So that's the imagery here. Lucifer should, as far as he's concerned, nip this in the bud through Herod, but Herod was not able to do so because of what? Because of this angel in these dreams that gave the Magi heads up to get out of town and gave Joseph the heads up to do the same thing but go to Egypt rather than Parthia. So it's a fascinating little bit of information from Revelation chapter 12 by the Apostle John. So John wrote the Revelation in AD 96, circa. The Apostle looks forward to the ultimate Luciferian Holocaust that will occur in the tribulation and compares it to the attempted singular holocaust of Jesus as a child. And Lucifer was involved in one attempt and will be involved in yet another. Mary had labor pains prior to the delivery and strained to rid herself of the fetus. She was not in any way, because she was giving birth to the true humanity of the Messiah, that did not obviate the fact that she was going to suffer labor pains in the delivery. So that's the imagery we get from John. Now, throughout its history, Israel has rejected the teachings of the Old Testament Scripture that revealed the Messiah in the rituals mandated in the Torah and continued its blindness throughout the incarnation. They continued their blindness. We know they did because Christ went to the cross. He had to go to the cross before he could wear the crown. Israel did not respond. He could have said to them, there is going to be, because of your positive response to me, people at the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, scribes, all of the hierarchy could have slapped their forehead and said, we get it. We get it. We'll tell all the people. We'll pull the prophecies out. We'll start teaching it on the street corners that you're the Messiah, and everybody will follow our lead. They could have done that. It was a real offer of the kingdom for them at that time. And the Lord would therefore have been arrested by the Romans because he would have been in total opposition to Caesar at that point, who was Tiberius. It would have been considered treason. He could not declare himself king of the Jews. The Jewish establishment of the Sanhedrin could not have declared him king of the Jews and hoped to get away with it. He would have been arrested. He would have been executed. And as a non-Roman citizen, that would have meant crucifixion. And as a result of that, then he would have died, done the whole resurrection bit. And then 7 years later after the tribulation, you would have had the second advent. But that was not the case. These events did not occur. So the mystery doctrine of the church age intervened. It was intercalated between the dispensation of Israel and the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. And the tribulation would simply be an extension of Israel for 7 years, as prophesied by Daniel in chapter 9 of his prophecy. So all of these things you know. But we see all of these prophecies and principles coming together in this portion of our study. So throughout its history, Israel has rejected the teachings of the Old Testament scripture that revealed the Messiah in the rituals mandated in the Torah and continued its blindness throughout the incarnation. Negative volition, that was a ticket to Holocaust in 70 AD when Tiberius and the Roman legions took Jerusalem, destroyed the city, over 1 million Jews were killed, and the temple was destroyed just as the Lord prophesied. Now, because of this reversionism, Israel has exposed herself to numerous Luciferian attempts at genocide. The most recent is known as the Holocaust, the mass slaughter of European civilians and especially Jews by the Nazis during World War II. Now, the word Holocaust is interestingly derived from the Greek verb, which is halakautao, halakautao, which translated means to burn whole. And in the New Testament, it makes reference to the burnt offerings among the various sacrifices offered at the temple. There were certain burnt offerings, and the animal was burnt whole. It was gruesomely applied to Germany's anti-Semitic carnage between 1933 and 1945, thus called the Holocaust, where Jews were burnt whole. Various expressions of anti-Semitism have plagued the Jews throughout their history, all designed to eliminate them from history and thus make it impossible for the Lord to fulfill the unconditional covenants given to them as a nation. Now, these assaults are dramatized by John as the birth pangs associated with childbirth. That's Revelation 12, verses 1 through 4. Israel is the pregnant woman of the tribulation. The midpoint of Daniel's 70th week is called the Great Tribulation in Revelation 7, 14. Jeremiah describes it thusly in Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 7. This is from the NASB. Now, these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For Jeremiah, he was referencing the divided kingdom, you see. Verse 5, for thus says the Lord, I've heard a sound of terror or dread, and there is no peace. Verse 6, ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why have all faces turned pale? Well, we may see men holding their loins in this country before long and their faces turning pale as the tyranny gains a little steam. tyranny had gained its steam here. There was problems related to idolatry. There's problems related to poor leadership in the northern and the southern kingdoms. There's problems related to outside forces, predator nations coming in to execute the fifth cycle of discipline. These kinds of things are going on. And Jeremiah is prophesying this at this point, of course. And what is happening is that the preliminaries are being referenced by Jeremiah. People are afraid. They're terror-struck. They understand that they're under siege. And therefore, the men have these horrible gut pains associated with the fear and trembling that is evident. Then we see in verse 7, "Alas, for that day," and that day is Hayom Hahu. That day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. He meaning Jacob, Jacob meaning Israel, the people of the tribulation who respond to the gospel during that 7-year period. Now, the nation Israel is characterized in Revelation 12 as a woman, but the people in this passage are citizens who are men. Men who desire to give birth to peace, but their negative volition has permitted the discipline of the ultimate Holocaust to transpire during the period of the Great Tribulation. This is where men truly act like women out of fear, dread, and trembling of the obvious assaults on them by the Luciferian conspiracy. They've had it through many fifth cycles during the period of the church age and before. And the church age in AD 70 and before, several cycles there as we've studied. But here we have another incident, and this is maximum. This is the ultimate assault. And it has everyone absolutely destroyed with fear. Now, Charles L. Feinberg comments on this passage. They're instructive. If you don't know who Charles L. Feinberg is, he was at the University of Arizona at the time the colonel was enrolled there as an undergraduate. And the colonel has often said that Feinberg's 4 years of instruction in Hebrew was the best instruction that he ever got with regard to that particular language. He continued with 5 more years of Hebrew at the Dallas Seminary. Nevertheless, here's Feinberg's comments on Jeremiah, this passage beginning in verse 4. Jeremiah is stating that before the just-mentioned promise of restoration can be fulfilled, the nation must be severely disciplined. It is not anti-Semitic to observe that a group of people suffer horrible traumas, and that it is systematic and it can be studied to reveal the whys and wherefores of it. It is negative volition to either the Word of God or Jesus as the Christ. It's the same for client nations in the Gentile world. We can look at it and see how it has happened over time. The Roman Empire was a client nation, the very first Gentile client nation. They, of course, as a people, ultimately rejected Christ, and therefore the gospel continued to move west. And there were other client nations across Europe. We see England, formerly a client nation, showing its colors as a people who have lost touch. We've seen the continent do the same thing. Christianity is almost out of business on the continent, and it's pretty much gone in England. There are a few little hot spots scattered around for sure, but by and large, it's a downward trend that probably can't be corrected unless there's the right kind of national discipline to intervene. That's why national discipline is so important. It sheds out from the population those who are causing the problem, and it leaves those who are positive alive and well, although in many ways diminished in their abilities economically and so on, but they're able to pick up the pieces, reconstruct the society and the culture, and hopefully move on. That's the idea behind national discipline. The Jews were able to restructure on 4 different occasions. We're in the process of joining all of these in our country. We have lost touch with Christianity and the importance of the Word of God as a people. I saw a movie the other night. It was filmed in Africa. It started out in a country I can't remember, but it was to the north of South Africa. And this guy goes to South Africa. He moves down there and sets up a farm, a ranch. And he raised all kinds of things. And he turned out to be an evangelist. And this was a true story. It was something like potatoes have a lot of faith or something like that. And the faith in these potatoes was used as a teaching aid. And I won't go into what that means, but the concept was this, is that when this man started communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to the residents of South Africa, primarily all black people. There were white people scattered in, but primarily they were black, and they were, had a hunger and a thirst for the word. They responded to the gospel, and they wanted Bible teaching, and he took it to them. Therefore, he was an evangelist, and he was doing the job of getting the word out and therefore teaching basics to them. You can see that in the documentary that went along with the film, where the actual guy that was being portrayed in the movie was actually seen doing his duty. Try that in this country. Are we getting any evangelist? Are we getting any pastor? Are we getting anybody on the missionary field to draw huge crowds of people who have a hunger and a thirst for the word? Is that happening anywhere in this country? I hope that I am not aware of it and that it is. But I do not think it is widespread. It would be pockets of positive volition, which is, I guess, where you start when you're in a downward trend historically. But I fear, euphemistically speaking, for the country because of the fact we do not have a widespread desire to study the Word of God. Now, I prophesy we've got 17 here this evening. And this is a compliment to you because you've shown up here. And this is where it all gets put back together. Spotted bottoms on the seats, learning Bible doctrine. This is how a country reconstructs itself. Can it be done with 17 people here and 17 scattered hither and yon across the country? I don't know. That's the Lord's business. But we are looking down the barrel of a shotgun. If this is the best we've got left in this country to maintain the peace and prosperity that all of us have enjoyed. Things are going on in our national government that is about to shut us down as a prosperous people. We are bankrupting ourselves, and I personally believe that those who are driving this idea or set of ideas actually home are purposefully trying to destroy the economy. There can be no other explanation for it. They're not stupid people. They're very smart. They know what they're doing, and that they are doing this ignorant of the consequences is something that I can't buy into. I am convinced it is on purpose for nefarious reasons, and we shall see how it will play out. But it is a part of the downward trend of this client nation in its rejection of the Word of God and of Jesus as the Christ. And so to get back to Feinberg. Jeremiah is stating that before the just mentioned promise of restoration can be fulfilled, the nation must be severely disciplined, but not to the extent of final calamity. The words fear, noted as terror in the New American Standard, and then terror is used secondly, but it's dread in the New American Standard. So it's he's quoting, I think, the King James, terror and dread. Fear and terror, excuse me, in verse 5, not only point to war in contrast with peace, but, as will presently be seen, have further implications. The awful terror that will come can be compared only with the travail of a mother in childbirth, a figure of extreme distress. Now, the passage is referring to the time of tribulation and the end time before Israel's final restoration. The reference is to the day of the Lord, that day, Hayom Hahu, that day, in verses 7 and 8, is the day of God's comprehensive judgment. The prophetic scriptures are replete with references to this unique time of Jacob's distress, meaning Israel. For example, there is none like it. Matthew 24:21 reads this, for there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor will it ever be. That is the concept here. There's none like it. with the earlier prediction of Daniel 12, verse 1, which reads this way, "At that time Michael will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, you people, every one who has found written in the book will be rescued." Those who are positive at the second advent and therefore will be delivered. Notice that the travail will issue in both physical and spiritual deliverance, and that liberation will be such that never again will Israel be enslaved by any nation. This could never be said of any deliverance to this present hour. It must refer to eschatological times. The phrase Hayom Hahu, translated "that day," is frequently used in the prophetic scriptures to introduce information concerning the day of the Lord, a significant eschatological theme. This passage is important, one, in linking Israel with that time, two, in portraying the excruciating agony of the experience, and three, in stating unequivocally Israel's deliverance from it, the second advent. Now, although Israel has remained blind since the 3 B.C. arrival of the Messiah, 3 B.C. you will note, and although as a people they have endured multiple holocausts because of it, they will not face the intensity of Lucifer's wrath until the last half of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's distress. That's verse 7. The nation Israel is depicted by John as a woman in labor, trying to give birth and gain release from the pains of demonic torture, but yet unable to give birth due to negative volition. So look at it from the standpoint of a woman giving birth. What will it be like for the Jews in the last half of the tribulation, where the intensity of Lucifer's assault on them as a people to destroy each and every one of them, it is mass operation genocide. Horror and fear probably fills the souls of each and every one of them. And therefore, every day, every moment of their lives, they're under maximum pressure, knowing that simply being who they are, they are targets for murder. And that goes on for 3.5 years. Yet there is the remnant, the Israelite pivot that emerges in the tribulation, which will inherit the unconditional covenants that were given to Abraham and to David. The major attack on those covenants on Israel and on the source of eternal salvation occurs in Bethlehem when Herod, Lucifer's designated hitman, sends out his squad of assassins. So what I want to do is go back and read Revelation 12:4. "And his tail dragged away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to deliver for the purpose that when she might give birth, he, Lucifer, might devour her son." Matthew 12:13. "Now when the Magi had gone, behold, an angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up. Take the child and his mother and hurry to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is on the verge of deploying a search and destroy mission to execute the child.'" He is Lucifer's hitman, noted by John in Revelation 12:4. Now in verse 13, Gabriel issued a mandate to Joseph. It was Igaro Paralambano. This is imperative mood. Get up and take the child and his mother into Egypt. In verse 14, with these same Greek words, but on this occasion the verb is not an aorist imperative, but rather an aorist indicative. That means it's a principle that has been simply stated as a fact. Gabriel issued the order, and it is a fact that it, in response, Joseph got up and took his family out of Bethlehem. Now, the future of the human race's option for eternal life hangs in the balance of Joseph's orientation to authority. when God dispatches Gabriel, a seraph-ranked angel who heads up the angelic college of heralds, to warn Joseph of impending danger, Joseph responds immediately. It is important to note how critical the choice of Joseph was as the legal father of the Messiah. Remember that the imperative mood is the mood of intention. It is the mood farthest removed from certainty. Parents know this. You can give your child an order, and you can bet money it won't be carried out. You could get rich betting on your children. Imperative moods mean nothing. The fulfillment of an imperative mood is dependent upon the reaction, the response of the person to whom the order is given. And the odds of a person following through on what they've been told to do depend upon the integrity of that individual. Now, Joseph's asleep. What if he has this dream and he just turns over and goes back to sleep? And he tells Mary the next morning at breakfast, "I had an odd dream last night. It seemed as though an angel came into the room and told me that we should leave Bethlehem and go to Egypt." What do you think about that, Mary? "Why, I never given any thought to going to Egypt, have you? But, you know, those magi left us a little flush. Maybe we could go on down to Egypt and spend a little time. It seemed to imply that Herod might be coming down here to kill our child. What do you say we pack up a few things and maybe by tomorrow afternoon pull out?" That is not a response to an imperative mood. The imperative moves in the realm of volition and possibility, involving the imposition of one's will upon another. The imposition of one's will upon another. That's what an imperative mood is. And it's the farthest removed from reality. It simply is a desire stated toward another person with the idea of them following through on the request. There are several ways an imperative mood can be stated, but each of it depends upon the response of the person who receives the order. Now, how well does Joseph do? Your salvation depends on whether that man has integrity. And we'll find out about that tomorrow night. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word. The opportunity to study it is our honor. The concept of being able to retain it within our souls is the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it becomes a part of our inventory of ideas which we can use on a daily basis to operate from a position of strength. Motivate us to continue that process as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.